Please be seated. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and our text this morning is the first verse, Romans 8 and verse 1. And we read there, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder if it is that we know what the word of the year is for 2013. Well, the word of the year for 2013 is the word selfie, S-E-L-F-I-E. Last month, the Oxford English Dictionary announced that the frequency of the word selfie in the English language, that in comparison to last year, 2012, it had increased in use by 17,000%. And however it is that you understand it, that's a lot of percent. So the next question, I think, is what exactly is the definition of the word selfie that the Oxford English Dictionary gives? And this is what it says. Selfie is defined as, and I quote, "a photograph that one is taken of oneself, typically one taken with a smartphone or webcam and uploaded to a social media website." And I think it is that probably a good number of us here have taken selfies over the past year and done what it is that the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as. So it is that a selfie is a photo. It's a photo that is taken by oneself. It's a photo that is loaded up to a social media website. But I think the most interesting thing and applicable thing for us here today is that it's a photo not just of taken by oneself, but it is a photo of oneself. In other words, like any photo, it has to have a focus. It has to have an object framed, as it were, so it is that people can view it. And if it is that you take a selfie, it is that you're focusing upon yourself. Now, immediately, I hope it is that I've got you thinking and asking, what has a selfie got to do with the gospel? And what has a selfie in particular got to do with sitting at the Lord's table and preparing to sit at the Lord's table this evening? Well, in one word, selfie has got lots to do with the gospel and with the Lord's table. See, the reason that I say that is because we are so naturally prone as Christians to look at ourselves, to consider our own performance, and it is that we do this more than we do to Jesus Christ and his performance for us by him on our behalf. And it is therefore that in this day and age of photo selfies, in this day and age in which it is that often, our focus is on ourselves, it is that we need constant reminders of the gospel. You see, if we're supposed to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, what is the exact content of the message that we would preach to ourselves as the Lord's people? The question that I'm wanting us to ask is this. What is it exactly that I need to keep reminding myself of every day, and particularly when it is that I would seek to sit at the Lord's table and to proclaim his death until he come? You see, if it is that you're saying that God has saved you, if it is that he's given you the faith to believe and you're now a Christian, and it is that you've transferred your trust from your own accomplishments and abilities to Christ's accomplishment on the cross on behalf of sinners, then it is that that's the good news. For the good news is, and even as we sit at the table tonight, that we need to we no longer need to rely on the position, on the prosperity and the promotions, on the performance and the power and the praise and the passing pleasures of popularity that it is that we perhaps so desperately pursued for many years in our lives. But day by day it is, as God's people, we must do practically, I think, what it is that can be experienced, and only experienced as we come to a deeper understanding of what's already ours in Jesus Christ. See, I don't know about you, but I used to think that growing as a Christian meant that I somehow had to go out, I somehow had to, in my own strength, obtain the qualities and attitudes that I was lacking in terms and with regard to the profession of faith that I made. And to really mature in Christ, I thought I needed to find a way to get more joy, more patience, more faithfulness, and so on. But then it was, thankfully, by God's grace, that I came to the shattering realization that isn't what the Bible teaches, nor is that even the gospel in itself. What the Bible teaches us is that as we mature and as we come to a greater realization of who Christ is and our standing in Christ and what we have already in Christ, that it is that that transforms us, that it is that that encourages us, that the gospel transforms us precisely because it's not itself a message about our internal transformation, but it's a message totally about Christ's external substitution and what it is that Christ has done on behalf of his people. It's a message that's saying to us that sinners as we are, that we desperately need an advocate. We desperately need a mediator. We desperately need a friend. But most of all, what we need is a substitute. Someone who has done for us, someone who has secured for us what it is that we could never do and secure for ourselves as sinful people. And so the hard work of Christian growth, of Christian maturity, is to think less of me, to stop taking selfies, as it were, of ourselves and focusing totally on ourselves, and to think less of our performance and to think more of Jesus and of his performance on the cross on behalf of his people. Now, ironically, when we focus mostly on our need to get better, it's then that I think we actually get worse. I've noticed over the years that there are many Christians who could be described as neurotic and self-absorbed. And the reason they're neurotic and self-absorbed is because so often it is that they're focusing on self, that daily they're taking selfies, as it were. And you see, preoccupation with my effort over God's effort for me, it's that that makes an individual increasingly self-centered and morbidly introspective. We could put it this way in terms, say, of the work of sanctification. Sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of our justification. And I think it is that we forget that, and of receiving Christ's words upon the cross when it is that he said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And it is that sanctification, therefore, leads us into new and deeper parts of our being every day and into our religious rebellions of unbelief. You see, if it is that all we're doing is taking selfies, then it is that we're losing sight of the objective nature of the secure pardon that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it is that we need to hit the refresh button every single day to remind ourselves of what Christ has done. Martin Luther, in his lectures on the Romans, put it like this, and I quote, "To progress is always to begin again. To progress is always to begin again." What it is that Martin Luther was saying is that real spiritual progress requires a daily going backwards. In other words, Christian growth, Christian maturity, it doesn't happen first by behaving better, but it happens by believing better, and by believing better in Christ, believing in bigger and brighter and deeper ways in terms of what Christ has already secured for sinners. See, that's what it is that we're called to preach to ourselves every day. And when it is that we preach that to ourselves every day, you'll increasingly experience scandalous freedom that is ours in Christ. But then you're maybe sitting there and you're saying, "Well, I've got a question about condemnation and what it is. How can we feel that there is no condemnation, as Paul says here in 8 and 1, when we are continually told that God tests us?" I mean, I'm someone, you say, that has always feels that I've always failed the tests, and I live under this constant feeling that I'm a constant disappointment to God. Is that not the way you feel from time to time, that you're a constant disappointment to God? I think probably, if we're being honest, all of us feel that at times, that we're disappointments to God. That's being honest. Well, here's what I say. We're being continually tested, that's true. It is that we always feel that we fail his tests. You may feel that way, but it's not true. I think probably more of us have passed many more tests that he gives to us than we think that we have, and it's natural to do so. I always remember as a kid getting my report card, and I always used to dread taking it home to my parents, especially when it was that, say, I hadn't done so well that year at school. And even if it was that my report card had 7 A's on it, not that it ever did, but if it did have 7 A's on it, It was always the 1D that I would focus on and that my parents would focus on as well. You get 7 A's, so what? You've got a D there. And what's the D about? What was happening there? And one of the things it's saying to us is that we aren't the best judges so often in terms of our spiritual progress. We think we are, but we're not. What about saying I'm a constant disappointment to God? Well, I'm going to say boldly today, not true. And the reason I say boldly not true is because if Romans 8:1 is true, then that can't be true, that you're a constant disappointment to God. The Spirit says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What you probably mean is that you're a disappointment to yourself. And you're a disappointment to yourself because you haven't lived up to your own high standards and your life isn't what you thought your life would be at this point in your life. So how do you fit all this together? Well, the first thing is, you've got to accept what God says about you is true. If God says not condemned, if God says no condemnation, then you're truly not condemned and nobody else can condemn you within the church or outside the church. That means that nothing can ever separate you, as Paul says at the end of Romans 8, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not even your own foolish and repeated mistakes. Second thing it's saying to us is that God's tests are not meant to destroy us, but to reveal our weaknesses so that we learn to trust Him more. The irony is that in God's economy, failure is the back door to success. And sometimes I think it is that we forget that. But it is that God is teaching us and reminding us how weak we are. And it's saying to us that life, even as Christians, is a mixture of failure and success. And for too long it is, we've lost sight of that. And when it is that a Christian falls, we throw our hands up in horror and it is that we collapse. But I would say to you, it's par for the course. And the third thing I think we've got to remember is that we're not the best judges of where we stand spiritually. See, in our good days, maybe you're here today and you're going to sit at the table and you think, I've had a good day, I've had a good week. Well, I would say to you, in your good day or your good week, you're maybe not as hot as you thought you were. And your good day isn't as good as you think it was. Or what about your bad days? Maybe it is that it's been a bad day or a bad week. Well, I would say to you that in your bad days, that maybe you're not as yucky as you think you are. Because of your bad days. And what it's saying to us is better that we should give up trying to rate ourselves on a score of 1 to 10, and it is that we should be and try and be faithful every day to the calling that is ours as those who know of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it's saying fourthly to us that life is always a mixture of success and failure. We get a little success at times to give us hope, and a little failure, sometimes even a lot of failure, to teach us humility and to develop a trust in our God. See, what I would say this afternoon, it is that little Rachel learned the letter K this week, and no doubt she's been writing it everywhere on a piece of paper. Well, I'm saying to us that this afternoon we should go home and take out some paper and write out Romans 8:1. And keep writing out all day as we approach this evening service. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Romans 8:1 is the foundation of all spiritual progress. You see, it's easy to believe it for someone else. Well, it's like that for you. There's no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus, but it's harder to believe it for ourselves. So we need that constant reminder that in Christ we are eternally and always not condemned by God. So what does it really mean then that Paul is saying here? What do we discover when we move from the last part of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? Well, I think Paul provides us here with three great truths about Christian experience that would encourage us and challenge us as we would sit at the Lord's table. First one is, and we've hinted at it already, there is a struggle in the Christian life. Really, that heading summarizes what Paul writes from verse 14 to 25 of chapter 7. Paul says there, in my mind I want to please God, but there's something in me and about me that makes me do the opposite. And over again in this section, he says, that which I would do, I don't do. That which I hate, that's what I end up doing. And I hope that 110% of us here today would say, yeah, I know what Paul is saying here. I've experienced that. Often, perhaps, if we've woken up in the morning, before we get out of bed, we say, Lord, this is your day, and I'm going to be your servant, Lord, the best servant that ever could be, and I'm going to do your will 110% today, Lord. So it is that we get up and we set our goal to accomplish a certain number of things that we know will be pleasing to God. Then the day begins and we go through it. We don't do number one. We're halfway through the day. We only do a bit of number two. We skip number three. We get most of number four. Number five, we don't do it at all. Then it is that we say, Lord, with your help, I'm not going to lose my temper. By 9 a.m., if somebody's crossed us in the 401 or the 404, we've lost our temper. Then it is that we get to work. Within the first half hour, we say, Lord, help me with my critical spirit. By 10:30 a.m., we're slicing and dicing those that we work with. Then it is that we say, Lord, help me not to gossip. I'm such a gossip, Lord, and it's caused me so many problems and so many problems. But by the time we get to 1:30 in the afternoon, we've blown that one as well. But it is that we lay in our bed saying, Lord, I want to be the best I can be. The very thing that we said we were going to do, we end up not doing. And the things we said that we would never do, that's what we end up doing. And some of you have lived that experience this past week. Even as you come here today. You see, in Romans 7, I believe, and I understand this to be Paul's autobiography concerning himself. There are others who would say, otherwise. And I think they lose out so much in taking that understanding. See, I think Romans 7 is one part of the normal Christian experience. It's not the whole story of the total Christian life. But let's be honest, you can be a very great Christian as Paul was. And at the same time, you can struggle a great deal in your walk with God. Paul is just being honest here. And that's what we need as we would sit at the Lord's table, total honesty with ourselves and with God. Paul saying, even though I'm an apostle, I feel the struggle to desire to please God and the pull of my flesh, of my desires and so on. And Romans 7 in this section describes that which is part of the walk of every Christian. And that's why Paul says in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. If you would truly want to know of blessing today at the Lord's table, I would say to you that part of your experience should be like Paul's, oh, wretched man that I am. Because the Spirit, through Paul, is talking about you and he's talking about me. Because all of us struggle in many ways. We struggle between what we know and what it is that we actually do. We struggle between our better desires and our lesser desires. We struggle between that which we know God wants us to do and what we would rather do if God would just leave us alone for a minute. And we struggle all the time, torn this way and that way. And that's part of what it means to live in this sin-cursed world and to be those who are found in these bodies of flesh. Now, I know that some of you probably don't want to hear that truth today. I know that some of you would quibble and try and argue with me on it. I know that some would perhaps say that the struggle shouldn't be part of the Christian life. Well, I can't do that. Because if I did that, I wouldn't be true to the gospel and what it is that the Spirit is teaching us here in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Anyone who tells you that struggle does not belong in the Christian life has a non-biblical view of what it means to live the Christian life. If Paul struggled, I'm certainly going to struggle. If Paul felt he was being pulled this way and that, the same thing's going to happen to us. Sometimes it is that people come to Christ and they get upset because things don't go well for them. They get upset because they've got relationship difficulties, financial difficulties, personal difficulties, emotional difficulties, marital difficulties, problems in different areas of life. They get discouraged with God, disillusioned with God, angry with God, and it is that they start to wonder what's wrong with them. And I'm saying to you, often there's nothing wrong with you. It's just part and parcel of what it means to live in this earth. And I think the problem so often in congregational life is that we're not being honest in acknowledging that. That there will be Christian husbands and wives in our congregations who have marriage problems and difficulties. That's the way it is. That there will be some of us who have health problems. That's the way it is. There will be some of us who have financial problems. That's the way it is. There will be some of us who have particular sins that always seem to pull us down. That's the way it is. So that's point number one from Romans 7, the struggle in the Christian life. The second point is, that struggle is without condemnation, Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verse really is the topic verse for the rest of what Paul writes in Romans 8. Everything he says, all the way through to the end of verse 39, is simply a restatement of that phrase, no condemnation. He's expanding on what he says in verse 1. It's interesting to read what Paul literally writes in Greek here at this point. When it was that a person used Greek, it wasn't like the way that we would write. But if you wanted to emphasize a point, what you did was you always put the first word at the beginning of a sentence. And it was that you were saying to your reader, this is the point that I want you to take on board. This is what I want you to really think about. This is what I want to emphasize. Pay attention to it. Notice it. And I think at times we find it difficult to believe that God loves us. I really do. But it's interesting when you come to what Paul writes here, or the Spirit through Paul. The first word is not therefore. The first word is not is. The first word is not now. But the first word in the Greek is the word no. N-O. Now, no, as far as I can see, is the fifth word in our English translation. But Paul in the Greek has it right at the beginning of the sentence. No. Because Paul wants to emphasize in the strongest possible way that there is no condemnation. That's why he takes the word no and moves it right to the front of the sentence. You could translate it this way. There is no condemnation, none whatsoever, for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that there's no cause for condemnation. That's not what he's saying. You fall and I fall. You stumble and I stumble. Sometimes it is that we're barely just making it. Paul's saying, he's not saying, therefore there is now no failure for those who are in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that now, at this moment, at this place, from the moment you come to faith in Christ, there is no condemnation. No punishment, no coming into judgment, no penal servitude for the follower of Jesus Christ. When Jesus saved you, he didn't say he would take away all your problems. Yes, you can stumble. Yes, you can fall. Yes, you can trip. Yes, you can make 1,000 mistakes. Yes, you can go off the path. Yes, you can go astray. Yes, you can have 1,000 problems, but for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Why? Not because Alan MacLeod said it so, not because the Free Church says it so, but because God, through the Apostle Paul, says it so. There is no condemnation. You can struggle, but you're not condemned. You can fall, but you're not condemned. You can trip, but you're not condemned. You can stray off the path, but you're not condemned. Why? Because God Almighty himself has said he will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus saved you, he didn't say that he would take away all your problems, but he said this, in your problems there is no condemnation. In your struggles, there is no condemnation. In your failure, there is no condemnation. In your going astray, there is no condemnation. And it's saying to us that there is good news for prodigal sons and daughters. It's saying to us that we sit here tonight on the basis of a Christ who has given his all for us and who says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. Do you believe that, or do you laugh at it? Do you smirk at it? Or do you rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord, because it's saying that there is no rejection for the believer? God is not going to reject you because you struggle. God knows already everything that you've done and that you ever will do in your life. Even those who wander and go astray, even those like the prodigal who have been living in the far country for a long time and who have squandered the spiritual inheritance of their father's kingdom, and you're scared to death to turn back to God. It's not just the devil who can make you scared, but it's even fellow church members who can make you scared to turn back to God. And they say, how can you turn back to God? And God says, no condemnation. None. Because God knows everything that you've done and everything you've ever dreamed of doing. And God comes in Christ and says, I still love you, and you're still part of my family. And the moment you say, I will arise and go to my Father, in that very moment, God says, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son who was lost has been found. He's away, but now he's come home. We need to believe what God has said. Not what men say, not what men think. But we need to believe what God has said. Even when we make the same dumb mistakes over and over and over again. What do we do then? We repent by God's grace. Our eyes have been opened to see what we've done. We stop making excuses and we confess to God and others and we seek God's help. And we ask God to help us as we move forward. See, you're maybe here today and you're saying, I'm a failure. There's no doubt about it. Our sin separates us from a close walk with God. But what I am saying, and will stand here and always say, is that it cannot reverse the divine proclamation, no condemnation. It cannot be reversed because God has said it. So what it's saying is this, that Christian growth and the reality of Christian growth and the reality of God's Spirit at work in us doesn't happen by behaving better, but it happens by believing better, by believing in bigger and deeper and brighter ways with regard to what Christ has already secured for sinners. See, let's be honest, it's hard to believe that God really loves us, isn't it? Especially when you take a good look in the mirror. Most of us, and I include myself, probably head the list, can look at herself, take a selfie and say, there's plenty of condemnation for you, Buster. There really is. If there's anybody who's going to be condemned, it's you. But God says, no matter how many others condemn you, and they will, God says, no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. It's beautiful. If our debt was paid, it was paid, and there is an end of it. A second payment cannot be demanded. Let me say it again. If our debt was paid, it was paid, and there is an end of it. A second payment cannot be demanded. So the question for us this morning as we would sit at the Lord's table is this. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? That's what it is. I don't know any truth more satisfying and more important or more liberating than to know that for those who know Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There may be correction, there may be discipline. Hebrews 12, we read there of the discipline of the believer. But there is no condemnation because Jesus paid it all. There is no condemnation because our sins are gone. There is no condemnation because Jesus condemned sin by his death on the cross. And if he condemns sin by his death on the cross, God will never condemn you. That's the logic of the gospel and of the atoning work of Jesus. So the question for all of us today is this. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the devil? Because the devil stands and says, condemned, condemned, condemned. The devil this morning, no doubt, is whispering into us and saying, you hypocrite. You know you did this, you know you did that, you know you thought that and said that and so on. And he's going, condemned. Or are you going to listen to the voice of God and his word when God says, no condemnation? Who are you going to believe, the devil or God? If it is that you plan to sit at the Lord's table this evening, then you are saying that you believe God. And your hope and trust is in God. That's what we need more and more. To stop thinking of what others think of us and say about us. But to think totally in what God says about us and thinks of us. And what does God think and say? No condemnation. Thank God for the gospel. Amen. I stand to pray. Eternal and ever blessed Lord, we thank you for your word and for the direction, its challenge and its encouragement. And we thank you that the truth is that if we are in Christ, if we are leaning on Christ today, there is therefore now no condemnation. And it is that we cry out, hallelujah, what a saviour. We pray if there are any amongst us, and the recent days have been days of struggle of one sort or another. We pray, Father, that in the midst of their struggle, that they might look to Christ, and that they might be encouraged by him. And we pray if there are any amongst us, who even as we would examine ourselves, as we would, God willing, sit at the Lord's table, and what it is that we find is ugly and frightens us, help us then to look to the one who is altogether lovely, even Jesus, and the one who has paid the price for our sin. So, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you might take us to our homes in safety, and in your will, bring us again here this evening for the praise and worship of your name. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.